Okay, we're late getting started here. What time?
11:45. We have sponsor prayer at 11:50.
Very good. All right, at 11:50.
Yep.
Excellent. And then we lunch.
We have lunch. Until 1:30.
Excellent. Okay. Any other commentary? I want to kind of give you my schema here in terms of this spectrum before we. Thank you. So when you say city, this is the classic definition that comes from a lady named Jane Jacobs, who lived in New York City and moved to Toronto and did some of her best work in terms of the analysis of Toronto as a city. Great work in terms of her analysis. And she died in Toronto.
Just 2 or 3 years ago.
Exactly. Good for you. Are you from there? Or
no.
How do you know this?
Just because I read Dark Ages.
We're well-read people in Canada.
Yes, of course.
Yeah, that's right.
The
way we avoid cabin fever.
Yeah, I'll actually be there in October for their Reformation Festival at Trinity Church, maybe? I guess the circuit, whatever that circuit is.
Toronto Circuit.
The center of the universe.
Thank you for that. The center of the universe, exactly. Yeah. Density, dynamism. These are actually her definitions. Yeah. So when we say city, we used to. Okay, so like I was director of a program in Detroit called Lutheran City Ministries, right? And one of the cool things we did was we taught a lot of theology. I was like an instructor through Concordia Ann Arbor, and we would offer for credit theology instruction in the city of Detroit, and would attract Baptists and Pentecostals and others who liked our category, loved our category. They said, you know, we can't get with that worship. I forget. One guy said to me, he said, you know, Lutherans, he says, I mean, we're the only people that say this. What's all this stuff, this happy, happy, happy stuff? What's all this stuff? Clapping, happy, happy, clapping your hands, smiling all over the place. What's all this? So we're not happy. We have joy! Yeah, we get that, right, Evan? Yeah. So, you know, and when you have, it's funny when you have, like, new people from outside traditional Lutheran communities join your church, you really have to help them interpret what all this, like, we have Lent coming up. Yeah, now you have to really help them understand all these minor keys. Mm-hmm. Doesn't mean funeral, all of this. It's just serious, you know. One lady, I catechized her and I said, now listen, we take the Lord's Supper very seriously. It's not a playthrough. This is the high point of Sunday morning, that preaching and Lord's Supper, the high point of Sunday morning, and we approach it very, very seriously. She joined the little church of 12. We now have over 100 in this little place. And we're doing it kind of this Sunday. That's all. We don't have any program. You know, we open on Sunday and we do what we do on Sunday. We try to do it as well as we can. And you know, I got a job. You know, this lady, Hattie is her name. Hattie Dickerson. And I said, no, very serious. You know, when we approach it, this is the very body and the very blood of Christ. In fact, I think one of the things we're lacking is a reclamation of sacramental spirituality. We have sacramental theology. We can do all kinds of theology. We can figure it. But I mean sacramental spirituality. You know, Luther's baptismal kind of, you know, the Christian life is nothing more than daily baptism. Begun once and continuing ever after. Okay? And people say, you have a lot of energy, why do you have a lot of energy? Well, you know, part of it is I imagine in my mind when I actually take in the body and blood of Christ, they become a part of who I am. I mean, I just have that kind of weird way of thinking, maybe. But for me, that gives me a lot of energy to think that any their courses Christ. Some people say that's the Capernaum Edict. I don't think so. I think that's what Luther's talking about in his 1528 treatise on the Blessed Sacrament. Yeah. That's exactly what he's talking about in that treatise. But nonetheless, I told this lady, I said, I'm very serious with her. And now, she brings a scarf to church every Sunday, and she covers her head. I didn't ask, I didn't compel, and she comes, it's amazing. But, you know, we have a little wacko church, too. You know, I don't know, like, I have a dress code, so, you know, you got, like, kids in flip-flops. We have this one guy who wears flip-flops and a top hat, you know. Students, I mean, he is, you know, college students, you know. And if people wear suits, and they don't get, like, ripped on because they have a suit on, that, you know, it goes in both directions, you know. But that's the way they dress on Sundays. So she comes, and she covers her head. And I was watching her, I said, what's going on? She covers her head, she comes up. Well, what happened? She took seriously what I said about what was going on at the altar. She really took seriously that she was approaching a holy kind of place. You know, more seriously than, you know, we kind of take it. You know, which was often, yeah. And stuff. Not you. Not you, me. Yeah. It was really God. Yeah. He's taking pictures, right? And at the Rock Church in Helsinki, which is the number one tourist site in Finland. Isn't it amazing? It's like a subterranean, but it's a great place. It's like it's this mystical place. You see, like, they have rock, it's built subterranean, and the windows are like up around the top, and there's like candles. And the candles, you can see the, like, the wax coming down on the stone. It's built in like a quarry, like a rock quarry. So the walls are rock. I mean, literally looking at the rock on the side. And it's the number one tourist site. And as you preach, people take pictures the entire service. We have these, like, people, yeah, exactly. So, the city. When I was at Lutheran City Ministries, we would have people come in from a number of places and come to our theology classes, and we talk about how we got to get busy in terms of doing the work and putting our faith into action. But when people said city in Lutheran City Ministries, they meant typically the city limits. So one way of defining city is in terms of city limits, kind of a classic way. Like, you know, wherever the Regina city limit begin and end, that's what we mean by city. Mm-hmm. And then what's on the outside of the city limits? What would that space be called? The
country.
Suburbs, exactly. Now, one of the things that's happening to North American cities is they're becoming much more like world cities. This is kind of a fascinating trend. In the rest of the world, poor people live in the suburbs. Mm-hmm. And the wealthy live in the city. Mm-hmm. Because that's where they have basic services, infrastructure, all that kind of stuff. So if you go to South Africa, Johannesburg, you'll find, like, in Soweto, you have the poor. You know, I was just in Ndola, Zambia, and in the suburbs, the townships, they call it, of Ndola, is where the poor live. North American cities are actually heading in that direction by this whole process called gentrification, which, you know, is happening everywhere. So people can no longer afford to live in the city of Toronto or Montreal or whatever, and Chicago is 1 mile a year. It's so-called being gentrified, and so the city is kind of renewing itself. People say, you know, for us, obviously, we have to have issues in terms of what that does to, you know, establish living patterns and neighborhoods and communities, and what that does to community life, where people have owned property for years and years, they can no longer afford the tax base in that community, and they're getting kind of driven out. That has to be concerned for non-capitalistic, or not non-capitalistic, but capitalistic wary Christian things. capricious capitalism. Capricious capitalism. Because capitalism is still probably the best way to move people to the middle class. So suburbs. And then after that, you have you have two kinds of suburbs, inner ring and outer ring suburbs, okay? Mm-hmm. And we kind of noticed that the inner ring suburbs become much more like the city, and then we didn't know how to define the city anymore because they were like urban. So my wife is the principal of a Lutheran school in Forest Park, Illinois, which is located in a so-called inner ring suburb, adjacent to the city of Chicago. And St. James Lutheran Church in Lincoln Park, which is very upscale in the city, a lot of, you know, double income, no kids, stinks. Right. Boomers, you know, all those kind of people living in that area, resources coming out of their ears, okay, in that area. Okay, they actually are eligible for urban ministry grant money. And my wife's school, which is mostly black, Hispanic, and poor, in an inner ring suburb, is not eligible for urban ministry grant money, because the Northern Illinois District and others haven't figured out what city means or what urban means. See, it shows all these boxes again don't work, and the kind of dynamism that's really at work in terms of trying to understand people and communities. So you have inner ring and kind of outer ring. And then you've got a couple interesting things happening out here. You got this new kind of category called exurbs. Now, I'm willing to guess that many people in this room are affected by this. Okay, exurbs are, in the U.S., they're often defined as things that are like an hour to 2 hours outside of a city. Mm-hmm. Formerly farming communities, but of course with the demise of the family farm, they found a way to gentrify themselves, mm-hmm. to become kind of what I call, actually William Wordsworth, the poet, who described these kind of communities. He wasn't, he didn't know he was talking about this, but he has this term in one of his poems, refined rusticity. So you can kind of get the feel of the kind of country gentleman, but you're getting your car every day and driving an hour and a half into the city to go to work. You don't know anything about, you don't really have any farm, you might have llamas. You guys got the type. Those are exurbs. Those are new kind of people. But would you call them urban? You know, I mean, they live and work in the city. Mm-hmm. And often they're in the sphere or the orbit of the city. Mm-hmm. You know, they're part of the and those communities don't have their own shopping anymore. They go to the malls. Yep. I mean, they drive to the malls. A perfect exurb view example, and maybe you can tell me one so I can have some more Canadian content. Do they still have fights about Canadian content? Yeah, when I remember like in the 80s, 70s. It goes fast. It goes fast. I remember the 70s had fights about Canadian content. So that's why you heard the Guess Who all day long. And Rush. And bought the Turner Overdrive. No way! Rush goes. Really? Yeah. Show me them. But, that's taking it back. Yeah. So, what was I saying?
Excerpts.
Yeah. So, excerpts, in the U.S., a perfect excerpt example is Red Bud, Illinois, which is where Martin Stefan is actually buried. Oh, he was a bishop who had some problems with the...
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
But, you know, I'm going to tell you, and I think what I find people everywhere hungry for are leaders who are pastoral in the church, not bureaucrats. People are looking for a pastoral heart. And it's funny how our instinct still goes back to the notion of bishop, you know. Like, you never have an installation, or rarely have an, and never have an ordination, you know, without having a DP there. What is that about?
Yeah.
I mean, if you really have the ecclesiology you claim you have, the ministerial theology you claim you have, then why would you need to have them there? You know, what's a hands thing? What's that about? You know, what is being conferred or stirred up or fanned into a flame? So it's funny how our practice betrays even our theology in many of these cases. But Red Bud, Illinois, is in a county that has one stoplight that moves from like red to amber to green, and then back. And it has one stoplight in the town of Red Bud that flashes. So one stoplight in the county and one flashing thing in the town itself. It's really a suburb of St. Louis now. That's what it's become. Okay. So that's an excerpt. So this is a growing phenomenon as well. And so what we have here is what I call, you know, global cities. Now, a trend around the world that we need to take seriously that will be impacting us, I think, in the next 50 years is the greatest mass migration of people in the history of the planet. Mm-hmm. And it's happening right now in Southeast Asia. Do you know about this stuff? Okay. Where people are moving to cities. So you got cities like Mumbai. Mm-hmm. Some of them don't even know what that means, you know.
Bollywood.
Huh?
Bollywood.
Bollywood.
But I mean, 22 million people in the next 5 years, they anticipate. And then you got like city. Where's Dhaka? Anyone know that?
Like
18 million or something like that. I mean, just incredible numbers of people moving to urban areas. You know, Thomas Friedman, you know, the world's fat, whatever it's called, you know, kind of describes this phenomenon. So we have this increasing urbanization everywhere, and that's what's really at the root of these three categories here. So, what should we do about it? How does it affect the way we respond? Okay, let's look at that paradigm I was suggesting. What do leaders do? What do leaders do as they kind of confront culture? I mean, I think Niebuhr's categories are weak, as I said, for two reasons. One, because they load up Christ transforming culture as the winner. And, you know, Lutheran theology is not given to that. You know, we believe we are transformative influences as salt and light in the world. But we don't believe in any kind of a perfectionism, any kind of utopic view of the planet. That's why we always like that paradox. But I think the way to get at it and be paradoxical and be Lutheran in terms of some key aspects of the, especially the formula and the Augsburg Confession, where it talks about ecclesiastical powers. I think the way to get at it is to say that there are at times, and maybe these times are only determined as C.F.W. Walther, the aforementioned, said, at times, these things are only learned in the school of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But there are times, and I put this formula, what do leaders do? They lead. Okay, there are times to listen and to learn. Listen and to learn from the culture. From those we serve. And leaders really lead by listening. The first mark of a leader is that he leads with his ears, not with his mouth. And I think the problem we have sometimes is we are so I'll get up there. Okay. Listen. Okay. So I'm on the plane back from London on British Airways. And I'm dressed like a like the Don, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, just Don, kind of casual. Didn't have my collar on, so I didn't have to be nice to anybody. And there are these guys there that had on these shirts that said Young Life. You know what Young Life is?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, what is it?
It's another kind of a youth high school kind of organization. It's in the high school, and they don't really, it's kind of parachurch.
Parachurch, and what would their theology be? Okay. Evangelical, let's call it. Okay, yeah. Okay. So, exactly. So I see this guy, and I say, hey, I notice you've got a Young Life t-shirt on, knowing exactly what it is. These are clean cut, nice looking, you know, the kind of people you want your daughter to bring home, not the guy she's bringing home. Personally. So the guy, nice looking guys, So I said, but can you remind me about bringing daughters home at the break? Okay. I've got a story. Yeah, exactly. Later. Thank you. You'll like it. Okay. Bringing boys home to daughters. Yeah. So I said, where were you? Oh, we were in Kenya. I said, really? Yes, we were there. I said, really? Doing what? We were preaching the gospel. I said, really? He said, yeah, we were bringing people to Christ. I said, wow, really? You did it all by yourself? And and I said, well, what was it? It was a crusade. Christians need to be real careful when they use the word crusade. So I said, really? Oh yeah. And then I said, and were there lots of many came, okay, to Christ. I said, outstanding. I said, and what did you learn? And they looked at each other. Yeah. Learn. We weren't there to learn. We were there to perform. You know, the continent of Africa is the place where Christianity is growing faster than any other place on the planet. Okay? If it weren't for the continent of Africa, the Lambeth Quadrilateral would have okayed certain provisions that are problematic to me. And Bishop John Shelby Spahn said that they're just one generation out of swinging in trees. What do they know about
he's cultured and tolerant.
Yeah, exactly, that's right. Okay, so the point is that there is a much, see, and God has set this thing up and designed this thing, I believe, so that we have certain resources that they need, and they've got an energy and a fidelity that we need, but it requires a humility to kind of recognize and be ready to learn and listen. We've got money, we've got great theological resources. I mean, got great books, great, you know, all that stuff. But there's something where we really can learn from them. I've been over there, and there's a lot we can learn in terms of the way they look at life and liturgy and God's love. And we can learn, and so leaders have to listen and learn. So vis-a-vis the culture, listening and learning. That ought to be the first posture, to listen and to learn. And if you can't listen and learn, you're not ready to lead. You're not ready to leave. You think that you have nothing to learn. You know, the principle that we have at Lutheran World Relief, where I'm kind of going now, but I've already gone. I've been good so far. And this has this problem, because it can be overdone. Is accompaniment is the name of the. Okay. So I was a church musician for a while, and in fact, Ed Kaler, the way life has changed. There's going to be a lot of Canadian anecdotes, for which I apologize, but obviously I'm thinking a lot about it since I'm here. One of the things he used to do, I played the organ, and he immediately involved us in like Vacation Bible School. I remember playing the organ up there in the loft of Pilgrim, where my feet couldn't even reach the pedal board. You know, at like 8 or 9 years old, right at the point, he immediately put us to work. I probably couldn't play a lick at all, but he made me think, you know, that's just the kind of person he was. And then when I was in high school, I could play a little bit better in secondary school. And he would come and pick me up out of high school for funerals that occurred during the school day, often, like in the middle of the week. And the principal would actually give permission, said it was a good thing for kids to go. So you talk about the way things have changed, because it's a good thing for kids to be active in the community, whatever. But so as someone who accompanies hymns, you're not trying to overpower or to show your level of performance technique. You're there to just lead just a little bit ahead, and the most important part of accompanying hymns is to listen. It's hands. If you can't listen, you can't accompanying them, because you have to hear what the assembly is singing, you have to hear what the room is singing, and then you take that and you move with that. Miles Davis, anybody know that name?
Mm-hmm.
Phenomenal trumpeter. That's a person, I'm not sure. Face is a hidden thing. he died in 1991. Mm-hmm. His funeral was at St. Peter's Lutheran Church at ELCA, City Corps, 54th and Lexington Avenue in New York City, which is like sort of the jazz cathedral of New York, because it has a ministry to the jazz community. Mm-hmm. They've done a lot to reach out to that artistic community. And so Duke Ellington had his memorial service there, and Miles Davis had his service there. I wonder where Oscar Peterson even had his service there. But so Miles Davis, when he died, one of the people who spoke at his funeral was a keyboardist named Herbie Hancock. And Herbie Hancock said this. Herbie Hancock said, the thing about Miles Davis is, I remember when I started playing, I was young, 18, 19, and one time I hit some wrong chords. And Miles Davis adjusted his trumpet so that it accompanied the chord. And as the person playing the keyboard, it was my job to accompany the soloist, the virtuosic soloist. That's what leaders do when they listen well. No matter how talented or how gifted you are, how much theology you can perform for people, because you've learned it so well, and you have. The gifts that you have, how much preaching you can perform for people, there's an aspect of listening that informs even your performance. You get the analogy?
Mm-hmm.
That informs even your performance. And so I honestly think that jazz music is, we can learn a lot from Bach, of course. We can learn amazing things from Bach. But jazz music shows us the kind of spontaneity and dialogical virtuosity that leaders need to have in this diverse, dynamic, postmodern, whatever kind of times you want to call it. Okay, we can't come any longer with the template ready to just the boilerplate, the pre-molded factory produced. We're post-industrial era. Where one side, Toyota, is doing so well, and General Motors, Ford, and Chrysler are leaving the world backwards. I personally think backwards, right? Okay, because they don't get that. The Toyota. What's Toyota's SUV? and to oppose the world and to stand over against the world and over against the culture. And it is such a thing as as Lutherans, we got to get this too, this whole sense of sacramental use of space, aesthetic space. The wonderful story told downtown Chicago, Holy Name Cathedral. And as Chicago was gentrified, going through those mile-a-year loops of urban renewal, many protesters came in, usually, upper-middle-class protesters, saying, what are you doing for the poor? Because they're spending all this money on the cathedral and the upkeep of the cathedral and the upkeep of the... I mean, it's expensive to keep those windows and to keep, that space, blah, blah, blah. And what are you doing for the poor? And they were marching around the cathedral, I guess, one day. Seven times, but the walls didn't come down. And then the archbishop tells this story of this homeless person who would sleep on the back pews of the cathedral because it was warm there in the Chicago winter night. He would sleep on the back pews. And he came to the archbishop and saw the post and said, he said, the bishop, he said, don't pay attention to them. He said, this is the only thing beautiful in our lives. So there's a sense of the called out, to exit from the culture, that which is set apart, that which is sacred and impervious and impermeable and impenetrable to things of this world, about which we should not make a policy. It's a sense that the woman who covers her head has when she comes to a holy place. It's a sense that, and our culture is really hungry for it, really hungry for the experience of the holy. It's why there's so much attraction, of course, to Eastern Orthodoxy. Yeah. If they have the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
But that's why there's so much attraction to it, because of the sense of the sacred. I like my acrostic. Here's what I teach. You college students, right? Basically, grew up by high school. in fact, you really realize I taught at Fort Wayne last week in the PhD program, in the mythology program there. And wow, what a difference. That's it, really? It's Lutheran worldly. That's what it is. What a difference between these high school kids. Because I think another thing that's happening in our culture, another trend, is the endless deference of adolescence.
Yeah.
And so you have these people like that, 30-something, who are, haven't even figured out they want to be when they grow up.
Yeah.
You hit the clock is ticking,
Yeah.
Okay, so I use this thing about what a sacrament is, and I use this formula, awe, because it produces awe. It ought to induce awe, and it's an awful mystery. And so, you have the action. Every sacrament has an action, and every sacrament has a word, and there are two words, God's word and human word, and every sacrament has a element. Wow, they seem to remember things better when you teach them in those simplistic ways. Hopefully simple and not simplistic. That's what, we exit into a world of awe, into a world where there is the sacred. And there's a time to stand against the culture and do that. Okay, any comments on the first two? Okay, does anyone have a Bible to look up Philippians 3:8 and then Philippians 2:8?
One of each.
Who's got 2:8? 2:8 and then 3:8. Who's got? Does anyone have a Greek Bible? 2:8 and 9. I got Shane Babb. I got Shane Babb. Scott Murray. Scott Murray wrote this book. So he and I were doing this series of talks, point counterpoint. I'm not going to say the issue, but a point counterpoint series of talks and. I asked him, I said, Scott, I'm not familiar with that translation you're reading. What, What translation is that? He said, translation.
He was reading from the Greek, in other words, translating on the spot.
No, I hate those guys.
Translation? I'm like, yeah, translation!
You want me to translate? Or?
Yeah! Can you get to the word skibala?
What verse?
9 maybe? 2-9.
2-8-9.
Well, go ahead and just read it then, please.
He humbled himself, becoming.
That's interesting, though. That right there, then. Because he didn't meet. You know, we often he became human. He became less than human. I mean, he becomes a doulos, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
A serf, which is less than a person. It's actually lower than human, even. Because they weren't even regarded as people. That's amazing.
How?
He humbled himself.
Becoming obedient unto the cross. Unto death. Death of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Through also God had exalted him. So that in the name of Jesus, every knee bow in heaven and upon the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Lord Jesus Christ,
okay,
unto the glory of God the Father.
Yeah, I'm confused. I'm sorry. Now, if you go to 3:8, that's where it is. And then 4:8. Got one back.
This is Greek and English. I'm going to have to just go to the
Greek part
here. So. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord.
So the word Kabbalah?
Kabbalah. For his guy has suffered the loss of all things.
Yeah, it's worse than done. It's actually a street dog, fecal matter.
Countless refuse, Kabbalah, right?
Yeah, but it's worse than cleaned up. That's euphemistically spoken.
Yeah.
I hold the ultimate nerd card. I'm a member of the National Scrabble Association. Does anybody play? Nobody?
You too.
I'm trying to find someone nice. It's a great word. Anybody know what that word means? Bugging? It means shit eating, actually.
Wow.
Dung eating, yeah. Coprophagus.
You left out a R.
Shirt eating? Okay. Which is what, you know, has been described as this culture. And that's when we have to exit it. Because it really will eat up just, you know, any garbage you kind of give it. Whereas Paul says, I count all things as refuse for the sake of knowing Christ. So he kind of has this Christ against culture view here in 3:8. But then if you go to 4:8, he kind of flips directions on you right in midstream. It's amazing. It's the same guy, which is, you know, very Lutheran of him, to have like a law and a gospel approach. I mean, it's the same guy. And at this point he says, you know, forget it. I count it all as refuse, as rubbish, as dung, compared to knowing who Christ is. In other words, there's nothing in the culture that can come close to matching who Christ is. Christ has supremacy in all things. But then there's 4:8 that says in English, please.
Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, what is
lovely, whatever is commendable. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things.
Yeah, I mean, these are things of the world that he's talking about. Maybe not necessarily redeemed things. So he gets the mind on these things. Focus on these things. And so I want to say there's times to exit the culture and then there's times to affirm the culture.
Make sure we're tired.
There's times to affirm the culture. To hold those things that are already good and at work in the world. Not everything in the world is wicked because God is at work in the world. And it is God's world. Yeah, it's the prince of this darkness. I mean, the prince of this world is the devil. But it's still God's world. It's fallen, but it's still God's world. Do people still have the image of God?
My Orthodox friends just yet.
I know it. That's another attraction to Orthodoxy. Does anyone have this little book that they call Loose Small Catechism?
Mm-hmm.
So it's actually like a bunch of questions and answers that Pastor in Cleveland made up.
Mm-hmm.
Does anybody have those? What's a good book? Does anybody have one with them? That's one. Question 107. Yeah, question 107. You want to read that for us? You said marred, but restored in Christ. That's interesting. Go ahead.
Do people still have the image of God?
Who is louder? So the tape. This is your thing.
Here he is here now. Do people still have the image of God? No, this image was lost when our first parents disobeyed God and fell into sin. Their will and intellect lost the ability to know and please God. In Christians, God has begun to rebuild his image, but only in heaven will it be fully restored.
Yeah, it's true, but there's more truth than just that. If you look at Johann Gerhard, who is a Lutheran person, and he has this thing he's written called like his anthropology, his theological anthropology. He says, he really divides up much more carefully than that. And that answer is troublesome to me. Because what happens when you say people don't have the image of God? Are there implications? Murder is prohibited in Genesis 9:6 after the fall.
Mm-hmm.
Because you should not kill, and James speaks to it too.
But I'm
right there in the same book that has the word in Genesis 1:26, which is even, you know, more hermeneutically sound to use the same word, Salem.
That's righteousness.
Yeah, Sadiq is righteousness. Salem. The same word, in the same book, nine chapters apart, from 1:26 to 9:6. Okay, and it says don't kill people because people are created in the image of God, which is post-lapsarian, after the fall. So if you say you shouldn't kill people, like abortion is wrong because it's murder. It's not just wrong to kill Christian babies, like what all of you claim you were, right? Because you were born. It's not just wrong to kill them. It's wrong to kill any babies, because babies are created in the image of God, which is why I love Lutherans for Life, because of the way they go to their work. Like I work with them quite a bit because I just love the style. They don't like hold up grotesque half aborted fetuses, you know, for mothers to see and whatever. But they've been known to come with like cups of hot coffee in front of clinics on cold winter mornings. And then the people kind of go, well, who are you? And, you know, you surprise them. We're from Lutherans for Life. And we care about you and about life. I love it. James Lamb is just one of the most wonderful. I mean, he makes me ashamed every time I see him. He gets so much humility. It's easy for me to spot people who don't have humility. Because that to which we are most inclined, that which we resent the most in others. Yeah.
Brother, that's true.
That which we are most inclined is often that to which we resent the most in others. But yeah, people have the image of God according to Gerhard. And Gerhard breaks it up in two ways. Gerhard looks at it, this is all from Affirm, by the way. Quorum hominibus and quorum. Or you can do quorum Monday. Yeah, Monday and quorum Deo. You can do it like that if you want to. But the idea is that with respect to dogs and cats and trees and everything else created, every human person possesses an essential worth, value, dignity that is worthy of respect.
Yeah.
Just for being human.
Mm-hmm.
And with respect to God, of course, there's nothing that any of us possess inherently that makes us or gives us worth or value. Our axios, comes from outside of us, extra nos, and that's what gives us our worth and value as people. So even the stuff that we have is alien to us, the righteousness that we have is alien. But I really think that when you emphasize too much the fact that people don't have the image of God, the quorum deo notion of image of God, you engage in a heresy of the second article that elevates justification. Sometimes, you know, if you have like four kids in a family, my brother still says I did this to him. He said, "You shone so brightly." Can they say shone, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You shone so brightly. You shone so brightly that I never had a chance to shine. He said, you know, which is a good excuse. The point is that sometimes when one article of your theology shines so brightly, other articles maybe don't have a chance to be seen at all, or they get absorbed into that primary. So you see everything through the lens of justification. I'm not sure that's what we're supposed to do with justification. It is the hallmark, trademark, cornerstone doctrine which the church, yes, does stand or fall. But, you know, there are these other things that are at work, where God is at work, in other realms, or other ways in which God is at work in the world. And I believe that when you take seriously the quorum hominibus dimension of Imago Dei, it will impact the way you reach out to a culture that appears to be in disarray like ours appears to be. That when you can see past whatever it is you're looking at, you know, we're all looking at, and see that. And so when I worked with these gang kids on the east side of Detroit 10 years ago, I was located just a little bit west of hell. You know what that is? Yeah. A little bit to the west. I mean, it was unbelievable. I mean, you had to kind of force them to say, this is someone created in the image of God who bears, you know, the stamp of God. I mean, as a human person who has worth and value, you have to force yourself into that because it's so hard. Some of those kids we were dealing with who seemed impossibly irredeemable and unregenerate. But if you think that only you possess the image of God as a regenerate person, I think it'll affect the way you treat people. And I think we've got a crisis as Lutherans in the way we treat people. People know when they're not welcome. I mean, do you know that Paul says in Romans that we are to be hospitable? And if the scriptures tell us, if God's word tells us to be something, and we decide to not be that thing, is that a sin? Have you ever known anyone to have charges brought against them for inhospitality? Yeah, I really wonder. I want to talk more about this when we come back at 5. You want to start with
that?
Yeah. Oh, desperately?
No,
is that why you're going like this? Okay, sorry. Yeah, but we'll get it, the rest of it. But I really wanted to make that point there. Right? So, okay.
All right, into the chapel, gentlemen, for response to prayer and then directly to lunch.